John chapter 20, verse 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face clothes, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciples, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Well, you should be there now, but just in case you're not, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. The text we just heard is the text we want to think about today. And I want to begin with a question. Is there a piece of news or a message that forever changed your life? Now, maybe there's more than one. In college, I read a flyer advertising an internship. So the message was, there's an internship. It's in Washington, D.C. And because of that flyer, I have never lived in Oregon again. A little later, Dina said to me, praise God, "Yes, I'll marry you." Right? And in the best possible way, my life was turned upside down. I once got a call from a church in Atlanta saying they'd like to talk to me about potentially becoming their pastor, and that message brought me to Atlanta. Now, these events are turning points, right? On each of these days, because of each of these messages, the trajectory of my life turned. It was a turning point. And that's true for all of us. There are turning points in your life, moments that altered your future. When certain information hits our ears, our lives are never the same. Now, history has turning points as well, right? Certain events have had profound shaping influences on the world today. In the modern era, we might point to the Industrial Revolution, the end of World War II, 9/11, the invention of social media, right? These historical events shape the world we live in. And at the heart of Christianity is a historical event that is a message that is more significant than anything you and I have ever experienced individually, and more important than any war or technological advance or any discovery. And this one event, this piece of news, is that message upon which the faith of every Christian rests. So what I'm talking about is the hinge on which the door of Christianity hangs, and on which the door of Christianity opens wide open. Because if this claim is true, and in the era of fake news, we have to ask that question, if this claim is true, then the door of Christianity is now wide open for everyone who would turn from his or her sin and trust in him, right? The door is open, right? There are scores of people, even in the Bible Belt, who are not thinking much about Christianity today. There are thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands, over a million in Atlanta, the Bible Belt, who are not thinking much about Christ today. And if what I'm about to say is true, right, the door of Christianity is open for them. If only they trust in Christ. Now, if this claim is false, and I'll talk about this a little bit later on, well, then all those folks I just mentioned are having a fine day. They don't need to be here at all. Christianity doesn't really matter. Nothing special about today. And we can simply go about enjoying bunnies, like those horrible little marshmallow things, like wicked treats, chocolate, right? Whatever you're about to have for lunch or dinner, just go ahead and enjoy the day. It just doesn't matter, all the Christ stuff. But I want you to believe that this claim that Jesus rose from the dead, that turning point of turning points, is a good claim, because it's a true claim, a reliable claim. You can and you should believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and there's good evidence for it. And one piece of good evidence is right in our passage, John 20, 1 through 18, which I'm going to walk through this morning. Here we will see, as pastor and theologian John Stott once said, the body had disappeared. The grave clothes remained undisturbed. The Lord was seen, and the disciples were changed. There is no adequate explanation for this phenomena other than the great Christian affirmation, the Lord has risen indeed. The Lord has risen. Oh, that was so bad. The Lord has risen. Now, that is a decisive statement. That is a decisive statement. It is a historical claim with contemporary significance. If he rose, if that is true, he is Lord, and you have to serve him. And why not? To quote the poet and theologian Bob Dylan, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And so here's the main idea of the Easter sermon. serve the risen Lord. Our passage is from the Gospel according to John. This is one of the books in the New Testament. It's an account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We think it's the last of the four Gospels to be written, which would mean that John had access to the other Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke, and of course he knew them. But John was his very own eyewitness. John served alongside Jesus, and in fact, he often referred to himself in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, at first thought, that might sound arrogant, right? But it's actually a sign of humility. This book was written by a man profoundly aware of the love of Christ in his life, such that when he referred to himself, that's how he did it. The disciple whom Jesus loved. How could he love me? You probably know John because of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's popular at football games. That life is only possible because Jesus is alive. Today I want us to walk through John's account of Jesus' resurrection. I have 4 points. First, the empty tomb. Second, the eager disciples. First, the weeping woman. And fourth, the risen Lord. Empty tomb, eager disciples, weeping woman, risen Lord. First, the empty tomb. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, there are quite a few Marys in the New Testament. Mary, the mother of James. Mary, the sister of Martha. There's actually more. Here, though, we have Mary Magdalene. Probably a sign she is from Magdala, a town in Galilee. It'd be like calling me Aaron the Atlantan, which I kind of like. Mary became a follower of Jesus during his ministry. Now, again, it's common in ancient literature for the author to refer to himself indirectly, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Again, a reference to John, the writer of this gospel. Now, the course of events in these two verses is straightforward. Mary goes to the tomb, finds the stone rolled away, concludes the body of Jesus has been stolen, runs to tell Simon Peter and John. A few things, though, stand out. For one, we notice the vivid details. She came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. Now, do we need that information? Is it necessary? Well, probably not, but the details lead us to believe this is a reliable, trustworthy historical account. It's a story that we can believe. The author paid attention to detail. Notice John writes that she came on the first day of the week. Now, you might say that's just another detail. That's when she came. But he could have put it many other ways. He could have said the day after the Sabbath, or simply after the Sabbath, which is how Matthew put it. But no, John draws our attention. He wants us to know. He's underlining. This is the first day of the week. The first day signals a fresh start, a new beginning. And look up just a few verses earlier. In John chapter 19, verse 41, John says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." Can you think of another garden in the Bible? We find it in the opening chapters, really, the place where life began, the Garden of Eden. We've just covered the death of Jesus, but now everything is pointing to a new beginning, to a new life, a new creation. On this first day of the week, the start of the week is so much more than the start of a week. It's the start of life. Now, this, by the way, is exactly what Jesus said would happen. He actually said he would live again, Luke 9:22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So crucified on Friday, risen on Sunday. Raised to life in the garden. And did you notice, and you've probably heard this before, but did you notice that the first person to discover the empty tomb was a woman? Right, not a big deal in 2023. Kind of a big deal, April 3rd, AD 33. Very big deal. Women had no legal standing in a court of law. Their words would have been quickly dismissed. If you wanted to make up a resurrection, you wouldn't give Mary Magdalene the starring role. And yet, here she is, the first to find the empty tomb. One more thing. We come to the tomb after the resurrection, right? His actual transformation from corpse to living body is not in the text. In fact, actually, the Bible never describes what it looked like for a white, cold, spiced corpse to somehow start breathing again. It's not in the text. Why not? I think it goes back to this reliability of this story. Right? The four Gospels are what we call eyewitness accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. Right? The only people around when that actually happened were the guards outside the tomb who actually were knocked unconscious by the whole situation. So we don't know what it looked like for that to happen, as interesting as that would be in a movie to see. But we do know what we need to know. Everything we need to know is found in these pages. And here's what we know so far, pulling in a little bit from a couple other places, but a man named Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus, wrapped it in clean linen cloths, laid it in a brand new tomb he had cut into a rock, sealed the tomb with a huge stone, and then when Mary Magdalene came to visit the tomb early Sunday, she found the stone had been rolled away and the tomb empty, the empty tomb. Right, number two, the eager disciples. Look at verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now again, the details are straightforward. Peter and John hear the news. They make their way to the tomb. You cannot help but stop, though, at verse 4, can you? Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I know. I guarantee this has been funny in every century. Now, maybe John wants us to know he's faster than Peter, or maybe younger than Peter. Maybe this is John's, you know, passive-aggressive way of saying he was more eager to see what happened. Either way, there's some humor there, two grown men racing each other to the graveyard. But here's what's really interesting. They didn't believe Mary at first. In Luke 24:11, we read, when Mary first spoke to them, we read, these words seemed to them an idle tale. Right? So the first time they heard about the empty tomb, those words seemed to them an idle tale. Right? Nobody was quick to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Nobody was quick to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, because dead people don't get up from the dead. But their doubt didn't keep them from putting on their Nikes and running to test her words. So there's eagerness, right? Behind the humor, there's just eagerness. In verse 5, John looks into the tomb. He sees the linen cloths lying there, but he doesn't go in. Something he saw caused him to freeze. Simon Peter goes in. And not only does he see the linen cloths, which are supposed to be around a corpse, but he sees the face cloth folded up nicely. There was no corpse there, is the point. Now, I've never stolen a body. I hope you haven't. Nobody steals a body and leaves the cloths that hold the body behind. They certainly wouldn't fold any bit of it up nicely. So it's all very strange. Now, verses 8 and 9, though, are really important. It's all important, but verses 8 and 9, I think, especially important. Look there. then the other disciple, remember that's John, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, right, in the English, semicolon, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he, Jesus, must rise from the dead. So John saw and believed. And I take this to mean, I take this to mean that now he understood what he had not yet understood. He now understood, having seen the empty tomb, having been in the empty tomb, he now understood what he had not previously understood from the scripture, which he had not conceived properly. And so here, John, now the author of John, describing his own experience of coming to faith, the author here tells us that the Scripture, the Old Testament, that would have been the Bible of Jesus and the apostles, right? The Old Testament said the Messiah would rise from the dead. He had not understood that yet. Now, maybe John had a particular Old Testament text in mind that he had not yet understood until he saw the empty tomb. Maybe he had in mind Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10 is where King David strangely predicted that God would not abandon his soul to death or let him see corruption. That's what David says. Now maybe David in Psalm 16 is thinking about, you know, his house, the household of David. You're never going to abandon my house, God. You're never going to let the house of David see corruption, because you promised one day a forever king would reign, right, in this house, my house, the house of David. Either way, this is the text that the other disciple, Peter, preached on the day of Pentecost when he told everyone listening that Jesus rose from the dead. He preached Psalm 16, a scriptural defense of the resurrection of the Messiah. This is important because it means, and if you walk away with anything today, probably this, what I'm about to say, even though it's not the main idea of the sermon, it's how Jeffrey began the service today. We can trust the Bible to tell us everything we need to know about Jesus. We can trust the Bible to tell us everything we need to know about Jesus. In fact, we are supposed to trust the Bible. John should have trusted that, of course, the Messiah was going to rise from the dead. The Scriptures prophesied it. They predicted it. He should have understood that Jesus would rise from the dead. Right, if Peter believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, which is what he said, he never should have denied him, and he never should have doubted, and he should have been waiting, you know, in it, feet up, just waiting for Jesus to get up from the dead. They should have believed from Scripture that death would not have the last word when it came to his friend Jesus. So, even more than with our eyes, we are supposed to believe what the Bible tells us. That's what it means to be a people of the book. Not that we own a Bible, but that we believe the Bible. So if you sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," it's okay. It's okay to believe the Bible, because it's God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. John and Peter should have believed. They should have understood. Now, I'm not getting on John. I'm actually amazed by John, though, because unlike so many of the other disciples, dare I say, unlike all the other disciples, John alone believed without seeing the risen Jesus. Isn't that amazing? We've got no evidence of anyone else believing without seeing the risen Jesus. Now, maybe Peter did too. The text doesn't say. I'm not sure, but I do know that for John, it was enough to see the empty tomb. That was enough. John didn't need to see the risen Jesus to believe. At that moment, perhaps with the scripture in the back of his mind and the empty tomb right in front of him, it all clicked. So John is not like doubting Thomas, who had to see the marks that the nails left in Jesus' hand before he would actually believe that he was standing before the risen Lord. I mean, Thomas saw Jesus and still didn't believe. John, who should have believed based on scripture alone, nonetheless amazingly believes, having seen simply the empty tomb. John isn't even like Mary, who didn't understand until she ran into Jesus. No, with the tomb in front of him and the scripture in him, John believed. Now again, what did Peter believe at this point? The text doesn't say. Peter's faith is a story for another day, but we just know that these two eager disciples, verse 10, went back to their homes, no doubt to catch their breath, to ponder what they had just witnessed. How do we apply this to our lives? First, do pursue the truth. Do pursue the truth. You and I cannot run to the tomb. That tomb is long gone, lost into the dustbin of history. But we live in a golden age of information. We have access to so many good resources to help us think well, to work through the historical claim of Jesus' resurrection. I'd encourage you to read, I'm going to list them off right now. I'm going to encourage you to read Basic Christianity by John Stott. Basic Christianity by John Stott. Who is Jesus by Gray Gilbert. Reason for God by Tim Keller. And Is Easter Unbelievable? Is Easter Unbelievable? A new book by Rebecca McLaughlin. Who knows? You might decide it takes more faith to deny the resurrection than to believe it. Second, so one do, one don't. Second, don't let your past stop you. Don't let your past stop you. I'd like us to remember that Peter is the one who just a few hours earlier actually denied he even knew Jesus. Not just once, but three times, Peter could have stood up for Jesus, but he was ashamed to be known as a disciple. Jesus feared man more than he feared God. How many people have not put their faith in Jesus? How many people have not stood up for Jesus because they feared looking like a fool? Perhaps Peter was slow to believe because if Jesus is Lord, let's say for a moment that Peter was slow to believe, that he didn't believe quite as fast as John did. I don't know for sure. The Bible says John believed. The Bible doesn't say right then that Peter believed. Perhaps Peter was slow to believe because if Jesus is Lord, well, he didn't just abandon Jesus the man. He actually denied Jesus the God-man. Peter had a past. He had a past to be ashamed of, a recent past. And yet he pursued the truth anyway. He pursued the truth anyway. I have met people who think they are too messed up to turn to Jesus. I've met people who think Jesus could never forgive them. I've met people who think they're broken merchandise, and if that's you, I want you to be encouraged by Peter's example. He denied the Lord, and yet, when the message reached his table that tomb was empty, he sought the truth. Be like Peter. All right, number three, the weeping woman. The weeping woman. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Then she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Have you ever noticed how much weeping there is in the Bible? Hagar wept after Sarah sent her and her son away. Genesis 21:16. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through all of them, but a few. Abraham wept when he lost his wife, Genesis 23:2. Jacob wept when he thought that he'd lost his son. Genesis 37, 35. Hannah wept because she couldn't conceive. 1 Samuel 1, 7. David wept at the death of his rebellious son, Absalom. You know, parents love their rebellious children. If you're in this room and you are a rebellious child, your mom and dad love you so much. There's really nothing you can do to keep your mom and dad from loving you. And if they really, really love you, they're just going to keep pointing you to Jesus, and you just smile. You just keep smiling and know that I know they love me. I know they love me. David wept when his son, who literally tried to kill him, was killed. Job wept over the loss of his children, Job 16:20, and in the most perfect weeping ever heard, Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus, John 11:35, and Jesus wept over the unbelief of the city, Luke 19:41. But I think, and this is just my conjecture, but I think that second only to the tears of Jesus are the tears of Mary Magdalene, who wept not only at the loss of Jesus, but at the desecration of his tomb. Look at verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And her tears drew the attention of two angels. Verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Notice they don't name her. "Woman." But then something amazing happens. Her tears draw the attention of her Savior, and though she doesn't recognize him, verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Again, her name isn't mentioned. Woman. At this point, she's just a woman weeping in a garden, by a tomb, near a batch of crosses that littered all of the Roman Empire. But the man she thinks is a gardener is wise. He knows she's not, did you notice that? He knows she's not mourning something. She's mourning someone. Whom are you seeking? Here's the question. Why was Mary so sad? Now, I know none of us are shocked by the weeping, but you've got to admit that there's a lot of attention drawn in this passage to her tears. And it leads me to ask, well, why was she so sad? Jesus didn't immediately die. He'd been dead for 3 days. People die. It's awful. Tears come. But even after seeing two angels, her tears have not dried enough sufficiently to keep Jesus from asking her the same question. So John is clearly drawing our attention to her tears. Why is she inconsolable? That's my question. Now, Chrysostom was the Spurgeon of the 4th century. Chrysostom opened up a sermon on John 20:10 with these words, "Full of feeling somehow is the female sex, and more inclined to pity." Not sure that's true. Maybe a grain of truth, I don't know. That's how he began, right? He said that's why we don't see Peter crying. But I don't think this is about Mary being a woman. I think it's about Mary being washed. Luke tells us something really important about Mary. It's in Luke chapter 8. I need to go there. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 8, we read, "Soon afterward," this is about Mary, we read, "soon afterward he," Jesus, "went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." Now, Jesus helped all of these women. Now, they helped the disciples, by the way, didn't they? They provided. Jesus helped them. Luke says that Jesus healed Mary. not just of one demon or two or even three, but Jesus healed Mary of seven demons. Now, 21st century Americans don't like to talk about demons. I know you don't. I know you. You is me. We just don't go there. Right? Demons are for fantasy novels and fiction movies and Dungeons and Dragons, not for a proper conversation among people who have gone to college or not gone to college. But you need to know that we live in a spiritual world, a world with fallen angels, and these demons do not have our best interests at heart. And in the ancient world, demons are practically, in the ancient world, they made their presence known, nearly visibly. Today, in the modern world, the demons are still here. They don't make their presence known in the same way. Perhaps the devil knows that if we had more tangible evidence of the reality of demons, we'd be quicker to put our faith in Christ. I don't know. And I don't know why Mary Magdalene had seven demons. Maybe, and I think this is what some over throughout history have conjectured, that maybe she opened herself up to the demonic world by living a life of serious sexual sin. Maybe, the text doesn't say, but the text does say that this woman, plagued by demons, had been healed by Jesus. And I would say that those who have been healed, those who have been forgiven much, love much. And Mary loved Jesus very much. And I think that's why she cried and she cried and she cried. The quantity of her tears for Jesus is quite simply a testimony of her love for Jesus. And here's the takeaway for you. The depth of your love for Jesus is tied to the depth of your need for Jesus. If you come here this morning not perceiving yourself to need Jesus, then all this singing and all this praising and all this talk about love and affections, it's going to go in one ear and out the other. Because the depth of your love for Jesus is inextricably tied to the depth of your perception of your own need for Jesus. Let me put it another way. You'll never mourn his death, Good Friday, until you mourn your sin. I'd like to talk to the kids this morning. Can you raise your hand if you're a kid? I see some 60-year-olds raising their hand, but that's all right. Kids, do you know that feeling that you get when you see a friend with something you want that you don't have? You know that feeling you get kind of right here in your stomach? Maybe it's a phone or a pair of shoes. Maybe it's a trendy bag or a fancy vacation. Sometimes when someone you know has something you want, it hurts inside you. And when that happens, you stop being thankful for what you do have. And you might even get angry because you don't have what you want to have. And you might even decide not to like the person who has what you want. Now, the Bible calls that sin. God wants us to be content with what we have. He wants us to trust Him, and God wants us to trust that our parents are giving us what we need, even if we don't always get what we want. And when we don't trust God, when we let that feeling inside of us gurgle up and make us angry, well, we're like a little baby screaming in a high chair when our cookie fell to the ground. But we're not just screaming at mom and dad, are we? We're really screaming at God. And again, that's what we call sin. And it's because of our sin that we need a Savior. We need someone to work on our heart, to forgive us for that bad attitude, to forgive us for being ungrateful or unkind, and to give us the power to be thankful for what our parents and what our God, gave us. And that someone is Jesus. We need Jesus to help us the way he helped Mary. And it's only when you know you need Jesus that you can begin to love him the way you love a brother or a sister or a mother or a father. Now, adults in the room, I trust you can take that and apply it to yourself. Christianity isn't just an intellectual exercise, is it? It's not about deciding what team you want to play on. I'm not going to play for the Hindus. I'm not going to play for the Muslims. I think I'll play for the Christian team. No, it's not like that. The key to understanding Christianity is understanding yourself, which is the exercise that I just worked through with your kids. The key to understanding Christianity is understanding yourself. It's understanding what's going on in your own heart. When you feel things you ought not feel, and your conscience tells you you ought not feel them, right? Some of us are more successful than others, right? Maybe no one in this room is Elon Musk. Elon Musk, are you here? Or Warren Buffett? None of us are successful as that. You know, a number of years ago, we had a World War II banquet for veterans. Amazing event. We had several of the church who were veterans, and many of them spoke about, you know, they went through some amazing things, and they protected our country in an amazing time, and we sought to honor them, and so we did that at a special banquet. Well, the last man to speak was a member of Mount Vernon. He's now gone to be with the Lord. His name is Howard Kaufman, and Howard survived World War II, obviously. He served in the South Pacific. He even met General MacArthur, and he went on to lead the world's largest company. But that day, standing in that room, as all these soldiers were being honored, he said, "We're just like you. We put our pants on one leg at a time." It was his way of being self-deprecating. But there's more than a grain of truth in it, isn't there? Behind all the degrees, behind all the accomplishments, behind all the success, we're all the same. We're just like Mary, embattled by sin, in need of healing, in need of washing, in need of the tender touch and mercy of Jesus. And so until you see yourself for whom you really are, you'll never love Jesus the way he deserves to be loved. And I think that's why John spends so much time drawing our attention to the tears of Mary. Now, another question before we move on to the last point. Should we mourn the death of Christ? Should we mourn the death of Christ today? Yes and no. We should be sober-minded about what Jesus had to endure in order to forgive us our sins. We ought not take the cross lightly. Again, Good Friday. There's something right and good, not just on Good Friday, but every day, of really recognizing the cost of Calvary. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Jesus, truly human, truly suffered. And that is something to mourn, absolutely. But really, it's our sin we should mourn. Not so much the cross, but our sin. Right? Like David in Psalm 51, who cried out to the Lord, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Or like the prodigal of Luke 15, who cried out to his father, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Like that, in a nutshell, should be the posture of everyone. I'm not worthy, Heavenly Father, to be called your son. I'm not worthy to be called your daughter. Like, that's not like, woe is me, wrongful self-deprecation. No, that's good theology. I'm not worthy. Like Peter in Luke 22, who wept bitterly. He wept for denying the Lord. And yes, like Mary in John 20, who saw Jesus as her only hope. Number four, last point, the risen Lord. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, I don't know quite how to read verse 17. I need to be honest with you. I think we don't have to. The words are here inspired by God. I don't know what tone to use. So as I read it, think to yourself, how should this be read? Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. I'll come back to that in a moment. I was a very young Christian with a biblical understanding about 2 centimeters deep. When I was beginning to wonder, is this all true? And I was sitting on the steps of my dorm, looking out over Hayward Field at my university, and sitting next to me was my college pastor. I hadn't joined the church, but he was the pastor that I had been having the most conversations with. And that spring afternoon, I said to him, "George, what if it's not true?" Because young people ask honest questions. Old people, we should too. And he looked at me and he said, "Well, at least you would have lived a good life." Now, my theology, again, a centimeter and a half thick, deep, but something about his answer didn't sit well with me, like something that just didn't sound quite right. And in God's providence, it couldn't have been but a few weeks later that I was reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I came across verse 14. And Paul wrote this, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." And then in verse 17, Paul writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." There's been no change. If Christ has not been raised, there's been no change in you. If the tomb was not empty because Jesus was not raised, you are what you always were, and you will always be what you are. Right? That part of you which is not what you want it to be, that sin, it's never going anywhere. Right? You can do some behavior modification so you're acceptable in polite society, but deep down, you're always the same forever and ever. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. So Paul knew that our faith hinges, genuine saving faith hinges on the truth of the resurrection. So Mary might have cried until the day she died, but something happened. She recognized the risen Lord. Verse 16, Jesus called her by name, Mary. Right? As John prayed, no longer woman, but Mary. God did for her what not even the angels would do. He called her by name. And when he did, he revealed himself to her, and she finally saw, and she cried out, Rabboni, which means teacher. And after recognizing him, what does she do? She clung to the risen Lord. She grabbed hold of him. She held on to him. Have you ever seen those videos where a soldier secretly comes back from the field and they surprise his family at like a ball game? Like the kids think they're going to get like a free box of Cracker Jacks, but instead they get their dad. Do you ever see those kids just grab on to dad in those moments? It makes you want to cry even now, doesn't it? That's how Mary clung to him. That's what I picture here, a woman so overwhelmed with thanksgiving, so in love with the man who healed her not of one demon but of 7, and whatever sin, she was a sinner, whatever sin was in her life, she'd been healed by the Lord, and she's not about to let go of him again. She's not about to let go of him again. And what happens next is so interesting, and it's why I don't know even how to read it aloud. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Can you imagine if the Father said, "Do not cling to me, kid. Here's some Cracker Jacks." And it was caught on national TV. He'd be canceled for sure. Jesus, meek and lowly, the "come all you who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest," says, "Don't cling to me. For I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I know this is taking a little bit longer, but I don't know if there's anything more important for us to understand here. This sounds a bit unfeeling. Don't cling to me. It sounds a little bit harsh, like, hey, girl, I've got, you know, the male disciples to deal with. But he tells her to let go. Why should she let go? Jesus has one more thing to do. In 40 days, he's going to ascend to the right hand of his Father in heaven. I don't have time to go into the details of his ascension. I simply want to state that this is when the Father and the Son chose to send the Spirit into the world to fill all those who would ever repent and believe. And filled with the Spirit of God, they will be able to love and follow and honor and serve God like never before. So in other words, and I think this is the answer to my question of why would Jesus say that to her, I think it's because of this. We can cling, church, we can cling to Jesus now better than Mary could cling to Jesus then, because Jesus left so that we could have the Spirit. Now, the Bible doesn't keep track of Mary Magdalene, but this was true for her too. Jesus told her to let go so he could finish his job and so that she could cling to him with a hug empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, you might wish that you could go back in time and walk with the disciples and be with the disciples so that you could touch Jesus and see Jesus and discern for yourself whether it's all fake news. You might think that then, if only you could do that, you'd have real faith. Your faith would be stronger. But we live at the best time in human history because we live when the Spirit fills true believers to help us enjoy fellowship, communion, friendship with the Father and the Son. You can be closer to God now than his disciples were when Jesus walked the earth. You can be closer to God than Mary when she literally held on to him in the garden. And I think that's why he could say tenderly, Mary, don't cling to me. I'm going to go and I'm going to make it so much better for you. Just be patient. Let's get the job done. And the Spirit's going to come. What have you to do with this? Because who doesn't want to cling to Jesus this way? Even if you tell me you don't, I don't believe you. It's too sweet, too precious that God could be held by us. Draw near to the Lord in faith. Believe the God of the Bible is the God who is. Trust Jesus is God in the flesh. Believe he lived a perfect life. Believe he died a criminal's death in the place of all who would ever turn and trust in him. And then follow him. Whether you're a stay-at-home mom or a CEO, follow Jesus Christ. See what he says in the Bible and do it, obey him. And that's what Mary did. She obeyed the risen Lord. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to his, she went, yes, Lord. And she announced to his disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And she let go, just as Jesus told her to, and she began to serve the risen Lord. And that brings us back to those classic words, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. I mean, it's no joke, it's true. You are serving somebody, you're serving something. You're chained to something. I guarantee it. Be chained to the Lord. Be a slave of the Lord. Let Christ be your master. Don't let it be the devil. Don't let it be your career. Don't let it be your spouse. Even your kids, your family, at least not ultimately. Only Christ can be the center of our universe, and he deserves it. He's the risen Lord. Tomorrow is Monday. Will you wake up tomorrow morning believing the tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead? And if you do, what impact will that have on your life? That's the question. What impact will it have on your life? Will it change how you work? Will it change how you play? Will it change how you pray? Will it change how you plan for the future? Will it change how you engage with your church? Will it change how you love your wife, how you love your kids, how you love your husband, how you love your friends? The resurrection only matters to you if it leads you to serve, like Mary did, the risen Lord. Take a few moments, think, pray, and then I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we all want to cling. We all want to cling to God. We all want to be held fast by God. There's no one in this room who believes there is a God who doesn't want to be known by you and to be loved by you and to be named by you. We all want that. And so we ask that you would help us to take the Bible at face value, to believe what your people have believed for centuries now, that there's no one like Jesus, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and coming back. We pray that you would help us align both our mind and our heart and our hands to the saving work of Jesus, who is like no other. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your bulletin to the song, Christ is Risen. How can it be the one who died has borne our sin through sacrifice? To conquer every sting of death, sing, sing hallelujah. The power that raised him from the grave now works in us to powerfully save. He frees our hearts to live his grace. Go tell of his goodness. Let's stand and sing, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed.